like to take some time today and perhaps in the future to talk about a very important subject. And the subject that I would like for us to consider, and maybe not go through too quickly, but rather take some time and dwell on this idea, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to begin by reading to you from the book of Mark. If I'm going to continue to encourage you all to read Mark, maybe I should follow my own advice and read it to you as well. I'd like to direct your attention to the 13th chapter of the book of Mark. This is an extended series of statements, of discussion that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples just before he is crucified. The corresponding text is found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But I'd like to focus on what Mark says. In Matthew, we find where the disciples are in Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus, and they're marveling at how great the temple is and all the edifices and how beautiful all of that was, all the splendor of the house of God. And Jesus says something very peculiar and very shocking to them. He says, "Do you see all these stones? All these giant buildings and all these walls and all these rooms, and there's the giant temple." He says, "Not one stone is going to be left on another pretty soon." And of course, this shocked them, and because that was not what they were expecting. So they went across the way and they went up onto the Mount of Olives and sat there. And the disciples came to him privately and says, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They were very curious about the future. They wanted to know how these things will be fulfilled. And I'm here to say that this is very reasonable, and it's a very good thing for us to be thinking about. But in the context of that, as the Lord Jesus answered these questions and gave not only them, but us insight into the future, I'd like to direct your attention to Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation," he speaks of some other things that shall come about and come to pass, "the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect," that is, his chosen ones, his children, his people, his elect, "from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." In this short set of scriptures, we find a picture from the Lord Jesus himself saying that he's going to come with the clouds of glory. He's going to gather us all together to be with him. Okay? That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I shared with you last time, at the end of the service last time, I directed you to Acts chapter 1, where we find the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after he was crucified, after he was raised from the dead. Over the next 40 days or so, he would intermittently meet with the disciples. He would appear, and then he would disappear. And he would say, "Come gather with me in Galilee," and he met with 500 brethren at once, and he said some other things to them. And while he was speaking to them, we read in the book of Acts that as they stood there watching him, he ascended into the clouds. He ascended into heaven. And there were two angels that were standing there, and they said to these men, obviously that was quite a spectacle, quite a sight. He said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, shall come in like manner from heaven. In the meantime, get to work." Okay? So it's important for us as the church to be continually looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may not come today, but we should live with an expectation that he is going to come. Remember what Brother Allen was saying last time in his sermon. He said there are three philosophical questions, and they can be phrased variously, but basically one is, who are we, right? And why are we here, and where are we going, right? Where are we going? Well, the gospel tells us that we're going to a really great place, a really great state. And that is the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns and he finally puts down all sin, death, hell, and all that oppose him. And he ushers in his eternal kingdom for which we have been prepared by his death and his resurrection. So this is something that is not ancillary, it's not secondary, but it's something that should be central to our Christian faith, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in conjunction or with that, I would like to say that there's probably several reasons why, as a matter of course, we don't like to think about the return of the Lord Jesus. And the reason for that, I think, is probably because of the words that Jesus said before he comes. I think every one of us would be thrilled to death if he immediately appeared and it was over. But perhaps we have some trepidation, perhaps we have some fear, perhaps we have some concern about the things that are going to happen before that, because he does talk about wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and things, and we don't like to think about that. So as part of this discussion, I want to raise the topic or raise the idea of the word referred to as the apocalypse. The apocalypse. Everybody's heard of that, right? The apocalypse. The apocalypse. In today's society, when we use the word apocalypse or apocalyptic, it has a very negative connotation. It has a dystopian type connotation. If you talk about apocalyptic, a lot of times people might say, "Well, we're talking about, you know, the Battle of Armageddon. You know, all the armies of the world are together, and there's all this destruction, nuclear bombs going off, all this horror." You know, it's kind of fun to think about how many movies and books and television shows and things talk about this future state when society is all destroyed and everything's just kind of a wasteland and everybody's scrounging around trying to walk through the rubble of these cities and so on. That may be what we think of when the apocalypse. I'm going to show my age, but how many of you guys remember the Mad Max movies with Mel Gibson, you know, from the 70s? Those were really fun. You know, he's out here driving around in the desert, and there's all this horror going on. And that might be what we think of. And I'm not saying that anybody who's ever written a dystopian book or put together that kind of a movie is necessarily satanic or moved by the powers of darkness. But I will say this, and I will caution you, as Christians, that Satan very much wants you to have a fearful view toward the word apocalypse, okay? Satan is motivated, the king of this world, the king of his kingdom, which is opposed to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, wants you to be afraid of the end of the world. He wants you to be filled with fear. Indeed, that's his only power, really, is to cause us to fear. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Do you agree with that? Okay. Well, let's break that word down, because I don't want you to be afraid of the apocalypse. I don't want you to be afraid of it at all, because the word apocalypse is not a negative word, okay? The word apocalypse is a Greek word. It doesn't actually appear. To my knowledge, it doesn't actually appear. If I'm wrong, help me. But it doesn't exactly appear in our English translation. It's translated as other words. And what it's the Greek words, the noun is apocalypsis. And the verb is apocalypto. It appears maybe 50 times in combination. Let me read to you one place where the word apocalypse occurs. It's found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Fear them not, therefore." He's talking about those who oppose the disciples as they went forward preaching the gospel of the kingdom. "Fear them not, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed." Amen. Apocalypto. There's nothing that shall be revealed and hid that shall not be made known. If you go to the book of Revelation, right? The book of Revelation, sometimes called the Apocalypse of John. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is how John entitles this whole work: "The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So on and so on. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's all the apocalypse is, guys. It's revelation. It's something that was hidden that is now uncovered. That's all it is. There's no reason to fear the word or the concept or the context of apocalypse. Because what it is, ultimately, if you look in the Bible, and it's used in a lot of different contexts, but the primary way in which apocalypto and apocalypsis is used in the New Testament is to pertain to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He in all of His glory shall be revealed. That's what we're talking about. And rather than that being a sorrowful or a scary thing, much rather we should understand that it is a glorious, happy thing. As He says, as is recorded for us in the book of Luke, as Jesus is explaining this to His disciples, He says, when you see these things, don't cower in fear, but lift up your heads. In other words, be expectant, because your redemption is draweth nigh. That's draweth nigh. Your redemption is coming. And of course, He's talking about the redemption of our body. We like to think about heaven, and that is an exciting and wonderful hope that we all have. We've had people pass us. But you've got to understand, the early church, though they rejoiced in heaven, what they really rejoiced in was the resurrection. And that's what we need to be looking forward to, is the final state that we're going to be in with God forever in these bodies, okay? With these souls and these spirits, they're going to be changed, but we are going to be human beings. We're going to live forever with God in the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the revelation. That is the apocalypse, and it's a very positive thing and a very happy thing for us to think about. Is everybody okay with that so far? With that having been said, one of the things that I find is that there's probably as many days in a year as there are ideas about the apocalypse. And I don't say that I'm criticizing it. We're talking about eschatology. We're talking about things that haven't happened yet. Think about how confused and how the lack of clear understanding the disciples had at Jesus' first coming. Okay? They ask Him the question. Jesus said something that was completely contrary to their expectations. All these stones, this entire temple is going to be destroyed. And they're going, okay, wait a minute. There's a whole lot of scripture, there's a whole lot of prophecy that says that the Lord's going to come with, you know, glory into His temple, and He's going to reign forever from Jerusalem. What are you talking about, you see? They said, what is the sign of, when shall all these things happen? And what is the sign of Thy coming? Coming into Thy fullness, coming into Thy power, and the end of the world. I mean, they conflated all of that together, you see. And you can see that the reason that they were fearful, the reason that they didn't understand is because they didn't properly understand what God is revealing. And one of the things that God revealed was that He was going to come not just once, but twice. He would come first as a servant. He would come second as the conquering king. We've had Him come first. We know about that. But we're still waiting for Him to come as the conquering king. And so what I would say is that don't be too dogmatic. If you have a brother or a sister who has a different opinion about the things that involve the apocalypse, then pray for them and love them. And just say, there are many things. I mean, that's the whole point of this, right? If it's to be revealed by God, then until it's revealed, then we're not going to know a lot about the final coming, right? So if somebody comes up and says, well, I know that so-and-so is going to happen on this date, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. Let me remind you that the Lord Jesus, in the same chapter I was reading to you from, He says that the time, the day and the hour, no man knows, not even the Son, but the Father, right? But He goes on to say there's a parable called the parable of the fig tree. Do you remember that? I can read it to you if you want. It's in chapter 13. But let me just summarize it for you so I can get on. He says, you know that when in the springtime comes and you see the fig tree, figs were very popular in this part of the country, and they were a beautiful tree. It would flower early in the season, and they would put out these delicious figs that you could pull off and eat. You remember the story that there was a fig tree that didn't have any fruit, and Jesus cursed it, right? And right the very next day, or even that evening, they found it. It was cursed, right? And they said, wow, you know, this is pretty crazy. Of course, that represented God's people who were not being fruitful to Him. He's not going to curse them to hell, but I mean, it was a judgment on the nation of Israel. But nevertheless, He says, you know the signs and the seasons. You know that when you see the figs, you know, you see the tree blossoming and it's putting out its leaves and all of that, you know that it's pretty close to be time to go get those figs. And He says, in like manner, when you begin to see these things, These signs that I've shown you, you'll know that it is nigh, that it is near. I am not going to take the position that I know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It could be very soon. Okay? It could also be a little bit longer. Regardless, we need to be aware of what our Master has taught us, because there are things for us to know. And these things are given to us so that we will not fear, and we will rejoice and be looking forward to His coming. Just as He said, watch and pray. Everybody okay with that? Now, while it is true that there are a lot of things about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that have not been revealed to us that we don't know, I can tell you that there are some things in the Scriptures that teach us very plainly that we can know. So I would like to direct your attention to the second book of Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, and I'd like to begin reading in chapter 1, and then I'd like to go into chapter 2. Let's just start off at verse 7. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is one of the earliest books that Paul wrote. Probably he wrote it from Corinth, and he wrote it a few months after he wrote the first book of Thessalonians. And if you kind of put some Bible chronology together, it's probably around AD 50 or so, okay, give or take. And now he's writing back to the church at Thessalonica, which is up to the north, and there's been an explosion of faith among the Gentiles. There's people up here praising God and trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a very happy time, and they're undergoing incredible amounts of persecution. But Jesus, you know, obviously, communicating through Paul, that's a true statement, is encouraging them to understand that this is furthering to the glory of God. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So does everybody know what that's talking about? That's talking about the second coming. Because I just read to you, Jesus said, when I come, I'm going to send my angels with me. And in verse 8, He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, that is these evil ones, these who are not His elect, these are not among His chosen people, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So it's a day of great glory and power. It's a day of great destruction for the wicked, but it's also a great day of joy to the elect. It's a great joy to those who believe in Christ, as identified by his elect, because his glory is going to be shown. I mean, this is what this whole thing about. God is eventually, ultimately going to reveal to the whole world His glory when Christ comes back and gathers up His elect. That's what this is talking about. Now it says, wherefore, or also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness with the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I understand that to mean is that with this knowledge that someday He's coming back, every day is a day that we can rejoice in. Yeah, we're going to have problems. Yeah, we're going to fail. Yes, we're going to go through troubles and all manner of heartache and everything else. But if we can keep in mind, remember who we are, amen, and why we're here, amen, and what's coming, where we're going, we can live with joy, not just in that present, future day, but today.
Yes, sir.
Everybody good with that? Okay. With having said that now, the church at Thessalonica is exactly like us. They want to know the future. They want to know what's going to happen. They have questions about this. And some were scared. Some were worried. Some were troubled. Some were thinking, well, Jesus is going to show up any minute now. There's no reason for me to work. I can set aside my details. He says, no. So now we're going to learn some things that God, in His holy word, has told us about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys ready? Because there are some things we can know. There are some things that have to happen before He comes back. That's what the Scriptures say. So let's start with chapter 2. He says, now we beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is concerning His second coming, concerning it, And by our gathering together unto him, so clearly we're talking about that Mark 13 gathering of the elect with his holy angels, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as by us, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It's about to happen. Say, I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to be full of fear. I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to have any kind of negative connotation concerning his second coming. And he says, I don't care if it's by spirit or by word or as by letter by us. And I've discussed this with Brother Allen, and I think that what this means is it's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that someone may have actually sent a fake letter that was supposedly from Paul. We don't know for sure. If you'll look at the end of this letter, though, he says, you'll see that I've signed this with my own hand. So you'll know it's an authentic letter. In the book of Galatians, which was written years later, I believe, he said the same thing. You see that I have written by my own hand this entire book. He actually wrote it. And he had problems with his eyes. And so it was not easy for him to write. You know, in those days, they didn't have word processors. They didn't have email. They had to write on a papyrus, or they might use a skin that had been specially prepared, but they could write these letters. And here he says, I don't want you to be concerned. I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to think that Jesus is about to come any minute. Okay? He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay? And I'll go ahead and read verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, what Paul is saying to these Thessalonian brethren, back around the year 50, is that, understand this, that Jesus is not coming back until you see these two things happen. Now, there's other things that are spoken of as well, but Paul is focusing on two specific things. And I submit to you that while I think that there's a falling away, which means there is a gross lack of faith, a great degradation of the worship of God, okay, but there's also this individual called the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. I don't think that's happened yet. If you go look back through history when there were people who came about on the scene that were evil, some were religious folks, some were conquering heroes. I've heard that Napoleon was once, people wondered at the time, you know, is this the Antichrist? Because that's the term that they use. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Notice he's called the son of perdition, the man of sin. He's not actually called the Antichrist, but we're going to go to John here in a second and show you where he is called the Antichrist. And Antichrist, just to get ahead of myself, Antichrist just means against Christ. Okay? Opposed to Christ or a false Christ. Someone who is contrary to Christ. Do you agree with that? Okay. All right. So there's this man of sin who is to be revealed. Now, what's interesting about that is if we continue reading, he says, now, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. This idea that there's someone who is going to come like Jesus Christ, a counterfeit type individual who is going to claim to be God and assert authority and deceive the world, that has to happen first before Jesus Christ comes, because that's what Paul just told us. Do you all agree with that? I mean, it's pretty simple. Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Some people have said, well, that means that the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. And there are many people who actually suggest that that is the case. I don't know. I'll just tell you that right now. I don't know. There could be some other representation of that temple. I'm just going to have to put that in one of the columns of things I'm watching. Now, if they do rebuild that temple in Jerusalem, which they intend to do, watch out, okay? But we will know when that happens. But notice what he does say. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The word letteth there in modern parlance, when we let something, that means we permit something. But when this was written, letteth there is better understood as prevents. What he's saying is there's something that is preventing this evil from being revealed. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. He that letteth will let. And I think that ultimately, you know, there's a lot of people who say, well, that's the Holy Spirit, that's God, that's the church, that's the nation states that we have. There's a lot of different things. Ultimately, it is God's power. Whatever that is specifically, they knew what he was talking about. But and I'm going to show you, we're going to go back to the book of Daniel here in a minute, because it's going to take a while to unfold this. But what I want you to see is that this idea of this man of sin, this idea of this son of perdition, is not something that Paul just made up, okay? He didn't just make this up out of the blue. This isn't the first time we've heard about this. This is obviously someone that he's been talking to out of the Old Testament. And as you look in the Old Testament, as we'll start to go through there, you'll see that there are many references to this man of sin, this one who will be revealed. But what I'm going to go ahead and finish out this section, because he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, that which energizes the kingdom of Satan, that which is opposed to God, was already present in their day, right? And that's exactly what John is saying, right? He says, the spirit of Antichrist is already here, right? But yet you've also heard that he shall come too, right? He's going to be ultimately manifested. And just as prophecy is oftentimes fulfilled multiple times, so are there waves of wickedness that come upon this world, and it will culminate in this, which we've not seen. Okay? And then shall that wicked be revealed, that is that wicked one, son of Satan, you might say it that way, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So, yeah, it's kind of scary to think about someone who might come on the scene and deceive everybody and do all this wickedness, but he's only going to have power for a short time, and then God is going to destroy him. And he's not going to destroy him through means of men and armies and things like that. He's going to destroy him by the power of his mouth. He's going to speak and literally burn him up. Okay? That is what is told. That's what we're watching for. That's what we're going to look for. And that's not scary. That's something that we should rejoice in, because this is what the Bible is telling us. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Do you see that? When Jesus Christ is going to come back, it's going to be the great battle between good and evil, and there's no question as to who's going to win. I mean, it's already foretold. Jesus Christ is going to come and destroy all the works of Satan. And yet God apparently is going to allow him to gain some ability to have some domain over this earth, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. And it says right now, he would want to do it already, but God is holding him back. But there is a time toward the end, this is what we can interpret from this, that he will be revealed. And he won't be just some ordinary man like Hitler or you can just pick whoever you want. But this is somebody who's going to literally claim to be God, doing all sorts of signs and wonders and everything as manifested by the devil. Now you might say, Randy, that doesn't sound very fun at all. But here, let me tell you guys, remember what Paul is saying. I don't want you to be troubled about this. These are things that have to happen, but God is going to destroy it all. And it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be glorious, and you're going to partake in the victory. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's basically what I've always said is that God will allow the wicked to prove their wickedness. Okay? And God allows the good
to prove their goodness.
All right? Now, we're good, not based on our own works, but we're good because God has put His Spirit within us, right? And no matter how much you think that your life is a huge mess, and you understand that you haven't done nearly as well as you could, and I haven't done as well, nevertheless, your life bears witness to the fact that you have been made like Christ. Okay? And when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you're going to be just like, you're going to be among the sheep. What does He say among the sheep? Come, my blessed of the Father, and inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay? And we're all going to be saying, well, am I one? But we're going to be filled with glory and honor, not by our works, but because God will have manifested in our lives the fact that we are His. There will be some evidence that you are, in fact, His child. Okay? And it's glorious. This is fun. So with that having been said, I want to take you back to the book of Daniel. Okay. I want to talk about the book of Daniel. And we're not going to go through all the places that are in the Old Testament. Not in this sermon. I think I'm going to have to talk to you some more. But I want to start, and I don't want to go too quickly, but I want us to go to the book of Daniel. Because it's in Daniel that we find some record of this man of sin, this son of perdition, this one that Paul said, don't you remember, I told you about this. This should not be a surprise to you. Don't you remember I preached to you? He had spent in the time that he had spent at Corinth, he had clearly taught to them out of Daniel and Ezekiel and other places that where God shows forth His plan. But it's on my heart and my mind to spend a little bit of time, spend the balance of the time, and I won't take too long, but I want us to spend a little bit of time talking about this man named Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar. He was the great king of the Babylonian Empire. The book of Daniel, I marvel because I've read, Daniel, of course, was a man who was carried away captive. We read about that in the first chapter. In about 605 BC, and secular historians will attest to these dates. We don't need separate history in order to know this, but the things that are in the Bible are a true and accurate record of things that actually did, and we should not be surprised that there's a correlation among the people who have lived in these times. But around 605 or so, there was this man named Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the son of a king by the name of Nabopolassar. I think that's how you say his name. And they defeated the Egyptians and they defeated the Assyrians in a battle of Carchemish. And flush with that victory, Nebuchadnezzar, as we read about in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, comes in and he sacks Jerusalem. He conquers Jerusalem and takes it captive. He comes into the city and he carries away all the gold and the silver that is in the temple, and he carries away many of the youth, many of the young people among the noble, including among them is Daniel and his three friends who were renamed, their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but they were, you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel's name was given to be Belteshazzar. Okay, Belteshazzar. Anyway, these young youths, even though they were carried away captive, and they shortly thereafter, Nebuchadnezzar's father died, and so he became the king, and he is now the king of Babylon. And he instructs his people, his attendants and whatnot, to train these men up so that they can serve him in his court. Okay? And we read in chapter 1 that Daniel, though he was a young man, he may have been as young as 12, he may have been 14, they were young men, carried away from home. Nevertheless, they purposed within their heart that they would not defile themselves before God. They would stay true to God no matter what was required. And they were given a diet that was contrary to their law and contrary to their health. A lot of strong wine and rich meats and things like that. And Daniel requested that, can we just eat pulse or vegetables? And can we just drink water? And they tested them and God favored them. And they looked healthier than everybody else. So they were allowed to eat the food that was, in accordance with their conscience. And that just shows the state of Daniel's heart. So from a very early age, Daniel was a man who was favored of God. And so we find that at the end of this time, these men were brought in before Nebuchadnezzar, and they communed with him, and he asked them questions, and they told him about all the wisdom that they had been taught and gave them insight. And he said, these guys are better than anybody that I already have in my kingdom. So what I want you to see is that God, through Daniel and these others, is showing his power and his dominance over the kingdoms of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, in a lot of ways, was an absolute tyrant. He was a man who was full of himself. He was a man who was boastful. He, in some ways, you might say, well, Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like this man of sin. I mean, as we're going to go through the stories here, he was quick-tempered. He wanted everybody to fall down and worship him. He went all that. But I want you to see is that, no, Nebuchadnezzar was not like the Antichrist. He was an anti-antichrist, okay? He was like Christ. He actually winds up writing scripture. And what you need to see is that when we study the significance of this, and that's why I want to focus on Nebuchadnezzar for a few minutes, and we'll talk more about the bad guy next time. But I want you to take a few minutes and think about this. God chooses whomever he will. And he will have mercy on whomever he will. And he will give the kingdoms of this earth to whomever he will. That's just a fact. This man is the most powerful man in the world. And yet we see through the following chapters, which we'll go through quickly, that God is teaching him something very important. And the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar ultimately learns is that there is a God in heaven. Okay? And I will praise and honor and extol this God of heaven. He does what he wants. He is in control. He is in charge. This is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. That was a painful lesson. And there's a lot of good stuff that's revealed to us. And I don't want to just skip through that too quickly. That's why I want to take a few minutes. And I remember my promise from last time. I owe you guys about 10 minutes. So give me 5 and we'll be done. In chapter 2, we find a very, very interesting occurrence. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream. And he's troubled by this dream. And he has a sense that this is a significant dream and an important dream, and he wants to know the interpretation of this dream. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, so he's not been king long. Usually the year that you became king was your coronation year, and then the next full year was your first year, and then the next year after that was your second year. So he's been king almost 3 years, two and a half years. And this was plenty of time for Daniel and his companions to now be placed into positions of authority among the astrologers and the magicians and all these counselors that were sitting in the court of the king. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherein his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell the servants thy dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. I don't think that means that he forgot the dream. What he's saying is, my command is firm. What I told you to do is tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. And they go on, just for the sake of time, let me just say, they said, king, whoa, time out. Whoa, king, nobody's ever asked this for. And he says, I know you're stalling. So see, he's a pretty harsh guy. I mean, he doesn't take any gruff. He says, I'll tell you right now, I've made this decree. If you don't tell me, if you tell me the dream, then I'll know that your interpretation is true. I know you would gain the time. I know you're trying to stall. I know you're trying to, and maybe there was some other things going on. But he basically said, if you don't tell me the dream that I had and the interpretation, I'm going to have all of you, you know, cut into pieces and your house is made of dunghill. But if you can tell me this, then I will reward you with honor and so on. And they said that, they said, no king has ever asked this of man. Said, this is impossible, right? It's a rare thing that the king requireth, verse 11. That is, it's a precious thing. It's an amazing thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So they said, it's impossible for us to answer this. Well, isn't that glorifying to God? I mean, they're in their own words, in their own mouth, they are saying this is something that is impossible. So the king, in his fury and his rage, he commanded that all the wise men be immediately put to death. Daniel asks a very astute question. Notice what he says. I mean, you can imagine Daniel wasn't there. So here comes the king's guard, you know, and he's got all the soldiers. Says, okay, we got to kill all you guys. I'm sure the captain of the king didn't want to do it, but you don't disobey the tyrant. And Daniel simply says, why is the king so hasty? What's the rush? I mean, what's going on? And the captain said, well, this is what's gone forth. And he says, bring me in before the king. And so he came in before the king, and he asked for time. He said, I will show you the interpretation if you'll give me some time. So Daniel, as you continue the story, Daniel went with his friends. He went home to his friends, and they probably didn't know this either. He explained the problem, and they all got together and prayed to God that they would show them this dream, right? So let me find this. It says, then Daniel, this is verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. It says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Do you want to know what's going to happen in the future? Do you want to know things? Don't ask me. Ask God. Because he's the one who reveals things. He'll reveal it through his word. Okay? And that's what happened. And so Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. So Daniel, for the sake of time, let me just take you real quickly. You know the story, but I encourage you to go read this. Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king says, art thou able to tell me this? And Daniel says, no, not myself, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he is going to reveal to you the things that are going to happen in the future concerning your kingdom, right? And this is caught over here. And he says, thy dream and thy vision on thy head before thy bed are these. And it says, verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? Specifically, he was thinking about what was going to happen after he was gone. What was going to happen to his kingdom? The splendor and the glory that he had. He was very full of himself, and he wanted to know how his kingdom was going to be propagated on all the earth. And so you'll know the story. It was the story of this great statue made up of a bunch of different materials. He says, thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the winds carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that was the dream. This very strange statue. It was a statue of a man, head of gold, arms and chest of silver, sort of mid-portion of brass. Each leg was made of iron, and then the feet was iron mixed with clay, which is a very unusual combination. And then there was this stone that was cut without hands that came up, and it crushed and destroyed the kingdom. And he says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Thou art a king of kings. You're that head of gold. Okay? And wherever soever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That's the brass one, okay? Now we understand that to be the Medo-Persians. And another third kingdom of brass, which we'll find later, is the Greek Empire, all right? Which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And wherein thou saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. So there'd be a fourth kingdom, and then there'd be a fifth manifestation that was like or had a lot to do with the fourth kingdom, whatever that fourth kingdom is. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, And that means, partly, it means that they're going to try to intermarry to maintain their bloodlines. But they shall not cleave to one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And it says, in the days of these kings, okay, all right, this latter kingdom, this all one kingdom, but in the latter manifestation of this kingdom shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, okay? And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, that is, the dream is real, okay, and the interpretation, sure, these things shall come to pass. With that, I'm going to stop, but I want you to see something, and this is very important. In this ancient time, God is beginning to reveal what he's going to do. Okay, we know that it was Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greek. There's some question as to whether it was the Romans and something else. We're going to just leave that aside for a time. But what I want you to see, the big picture, and there's no mention of an Antichrist. There's no picture of anything else. But what is sure to this is that the kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of Satan, the kingdoms of this world are going to progress into greater and greater degeneracy, and they're ultimately going to be destroyed by the God of heaven who's going to bring in an everlasting kingdom. Now, remember where I started. Remember what I started. I started with the return of Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Okay? This is the fulfillment. And what God has told us in his word is that there are things that we can know about what have happened and what will happen before he comes. So good? Is this worth continuing on? I think this is a worthy study. Praise be to God who has shown us this and who has brought forth his great King, Jesus Christ, who will ultimately fulfill all these words. We will talk more about it next time. God bless you all.